Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew as we come to the time of study of the Word of God together. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We come today to an important topic from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, one which is important and yet at the same time unpleasant. It is the topic of adultery. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. You have heard it said, but I say to you. That is the theme of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Surrounded by both his close followers and the curious crowds, Jesus found a suitable amphitheater in the hills of Galilee, sat down and began to teach. We call that sermon the Sermon on the Mount. His message was the difference between God's standards and the commonly accepted standards of the righteousness of their society. He points that out in chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the religious standards of Jesus' culture were dictated by the twin authorities of the scribes and the Pharisees, as verse 20 noted. Those standards, however, were severely faulty when compared to God's. Scribe and Pharisee righteousness looked pretty impressive on the outside, but it was really only a hollow imitation of true godliness. It cloaked internal pandemonium with a facade of external restraint. Jesus dismantled that kind of so-called righteousness in the rest of chapter 5. And the issue he used to do that, in the text today, was the issue of sexual purity in marriage. Now, I hardly need to introduce the topic. Marital and unfaithfulness is all around us. Its heartbreak destroys so many lives with pain. God, in fact, calls it treachery in the book of Proverbs. Yeah, most people today would look at marital infidelity as something that's bound to happen. It's just a normal course of married life, and it happens, and it's no big deal. God's standard, however, is clearly delineated in Hebrews chapter 13. Turn there for a moment. Hebrews 13, verse 4, gives us very clearly God's standard of sexual purity, both before and after marriage, says this, Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's God's standards. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said that the unrepentant adulterers will not see the kingdom of heaven. So the world makes jokes about it, movies about it, and prints tabloids that glorify it. God says, though, in Proverbs 5, that adultery is the path to death. Only the gracious forgiveness of God can release the one who has walked that path. Now, considering how prominent unfaithfulness is in our culture, it's no surprise that we find it throughout the pages of Scripture. Abraham caused hate and pain and violent rejection in his family when he followed his wife's plan to commit adultery with Hagar. Judah, in Genesis 38, was away from his family for work reasons when he gave in to the lonely lust of a business traveler. Only Joseph was a bright spot in the sexual riot of the book of Genesis. When Potiphar's bored and lust-happy wife tried to entice Joseph, he saw the open grave in her bedroom eyes and left tire marks getting away. David didn't do so well, you remember. Even a man after God's own heart, when he doesn't avert his eyes and control his thoughts, can become a man after his neighbor's wife. Three chapters of the book of Proverbs, chapters 5, 6, and 7, were dedicated to the topic of avoiding the adulteress. Solomon had seen enough of the pain and suffering of his father's lust to write extensively on the topic of sexual purity. In John chapter 8, Jesus came face to face with the unbridled lust of his culture. Looking into the eyes of the woman caught in adultery, he found true repentance and therefore gave true forgiveness. Now, all of that tells us that the Scripture and Jesus himself were not unfamiliar with the rampant sexual immorality that is common today. The sexual license of our age is not new. It is not new at all. The only thing, perhaps, that is new is our technology's ability to make visual adultery available so easily through movies, magazines, and the Internet. Now, first century Jewish culture was, as a rule, fairly restrained. Gentile culture was not restrained at all, and I believe was probably even worse than we see it today. Jewish culture, on the other hand, was reasonably restrained in regard to its sexual mores. However, the external restraints led often to a secret hidden lust of the heart. Sinners, as they always will, found a way around the external rules. What was intolerable in action, stealing your neighbor's wife, was tolerable if you did it only in the mind. It was that kind of societal double standard that Jesus addressed here in Matthew 5 in our verses for today. Now, as we come to the text, let's follow this simple kind of outline. Two standards for sexual purity. Two standards for sexual purity. The first standard is society's standard. Society's standard, the scribe and Pharisee standard. The second standard is God's standard. Under God's standard, we'll also find that Jesus will both explain that standard in verse 28, and then he'll tell us how to implement that standard in verses 29 and 30. Let's begin, though, with verse 27, and that would be society's standard. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Now, this, as you know, was the seventh of the Ten Commandments, as listed both in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Naturally, it was the guiding ordinance for Jewish sexual ethics. You shall not commit adultery. Wife stealing was an unacceptable way to fulfill sexual desire. Apparently, when interpreting that command, however, the scribes and the Pharisees focused only on the actual act of physical adultery. Actual physical union with someone other than your husband or wife was forbidden, and they acknowledged that. Now, as I compared that standard with our society's standard today, I would be hard-pressed to say that our societal standard is even that good, right? Our society is more in line with the statement of Proverbs 30, verse 20. It reads this way, "This is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done nothing wrong.'" That's more the standard of our culture today. While there's a general romantic elevation of fidelity in marriage in our culture, it is mostly a romantic illusion. In a society where a young man and a young woman might sleep with two, three, or four different partners before they get married, you can hardly expect sexual restraint after marriage. In a society in which the friendship of marriage is so often sacrificed for other goals, it's little surprise that the emotional comfort and sexual adventure is often sought in other relationships. That's the society in general. It might be fair for us to say, though, that among conservative religious people in our society, the standard of verse 27 is still upheld. Adultery is viewed as sinful. It is viewed as wrong. It is something that would taint or stain you. And so the societal standard among the religious Jews of the first century was physical adultery is wrong, and at least in conservative religious circles in our country, it would be similar today. Our standard would be essentially the same. However, verse 28 tells us that those Jews, and we in our culture who have that kind of standard, that we're only applying part of God's standard when we look at this. When we say you shall not commit adultery and focus on physical adultery, we're actually applying only a portion of God's standard about sexual purity. And so as we move to the second standard, and that's God's standard, things get a bit more personal, a bit more in depth, as you see the fullness of God's standard. as with anger in verses 21 and following, Jesus went to the heart here, into the thinking, into the mind. That is where God's standard must truly be resident. So here in verse 28, we find that imagined sexual acts of any kind are just another kind of adultery. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. This is the explanation of God's standard. The explanation. Now, Jesus' authority as judge to reject societal standards is evidenced again in verse 28, as it was early in verse 21 and 22. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Verse 28, 27 and 28, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus was the lawgiver. His standard outranks all cultural ethics. And so while society focused only on the wrongness of the actual act of adultery, God saw the heart. The same lust that leads a man and a woman to check into a hotel for a day to commit adultery is the very same lust that fantasizes about the caress on a hand, about a touch, or an intimate conversation with someone besides your spouse. Same lust. Let's look at Jesus' explanation of God's standard. I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the first facet of Jesus' explanation is the look. The look. You see it there. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her. You could call this look a glance with a purpose. It's a glance or a look with a purpose. The Greek used a present participle here for the word looks. That meant the look was habitual. It was something that went on regularly. It was the perverse habit of eyeballing every woman as a potential sexual partner. This isn't accidentally seeing a woman who's provocatively dressed. It isn't walking around the corner in the mall and before you can avert your eyes being confronted with some kind of sex sells sort of advertisement poster in the window of a shop. This isn't an accidental glance. This is a glance with a purpose. It is looking back the second time at the woman who is dressed to reveal. It's staring rather than even looking away the first time. This looking might be only momentary, but it is sneaking a glance to fuel the lusts of the mind. It is a look with a purpose. The culture says, look, but don't touch. Jesus said even the look intended to feed your perverse desire is sin. Now, after the look, the second component of Jesus' explanation was the lust. In verse 27, the culture said, look, but don't touch. Jesus' standard is a bit different. It says, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so the look is a look with a purpose. It was a look in hopes of gathering material for the imagination. The purpose of the look, then, was lust. The second component of Jesus' explanation, lust. Lust is a strong internal desire for something that is not yours. Simple definition. A strong internal desire for something that is not yours. Now, it's fine for a husband to look on his wife with desire. According to 1 Corinthians 7:4, she is his and he is hers. But for him to look at any other woman with sexual thoughts is to desire that which is not his. This is what the 10th commandment referred to in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Do you remember that one? It said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It wasn't, you shall not go and commit adultery with her. It was, you shall not covet, lust after her, think after her. So societal righteousness condemns only the physical act. Don't steal your neighbor's wife. God's standard condemned the thought as well. Don't covet or lust after your neighbor's wife. And so the issue is sensual imagination. You obviously don't have to be married for this to be an issue. I think the single people can understand the application. We'll address that in a bit anyway, a bit more. But the issue is the sensual imagination. the acting out of sexual scenarios in the mind, looking to feed the imagination. Sin starts in the imagination. That's true of any sin, certainly true of sexual lust. Jesus said then that imagined sensuality is as incriminating as seducing a woman and sleeping with her. Now, at this point, let me note something for us. Although Jesus addressed the men specifically here, understandably so, the warning applies equally well to men and women. Adultery is rampant in our society. I think we would all agree on that. Adultery, however, takes two. We tend to focus on the men and blame the men, but I suspect there are two involved. That leads me to conclude that the women of our world must be struggling with their imaginations as well. They must be struggling with something in their imagination as well. They might want something different out of adultery than men do, but they also can be guilty of looking at a man and imagining what they would like from him. And so it applies to everyone. Whether it's pure sensual pleasure, whether it is a lust for intimacy, attention, and affection, whatever it is, Jesus warned that in imagining that with someone besides your spouse is just another kind of adultery. It's mental adultery, if you want to call it that. You might imagine a caring, lively conversation with a touch on the cheek at the end to fulfill your intimacy desires. You might imagine an actual sexual encounter to fulfill your intimacy desires. In both cases, it is seeking outside of marriage that which should be sought only with your marriage partner. And so, God's standards penetrates the very thoughts, imaginations, and daydreams of your heart. It penetrates, as Hebrews chapter 4:12 says, like a surgeon's scalpel that cuts and judges the thoughts and intentions, or the thoughts and imaginations of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said in the introduction of this sermon. And this is really just an application of that principle to sexual purity. I've actually had men say to me, "Oh, it's all right to look as long as I don't touch. I'm just celebrating in the beauty of God's creation, you know. It's okay to look as long as I don't touch." That, however, is society's standard, not God's. Not God's. The imagined act of adultery is driven by the same exact lust as the physical act of adultery. In fact, notice how Jesus said it in verse 28. He said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." By deciding to look, said Jesus, you have already committed adultery. It wasn't just the imagining after the look, whatever imagining you did. It wasn't just the look itself that Jesus judged. It is the decision to look and feed your fantasies. "When you decide to glance with a purpose," said Jesus, "you have already committed adultery in your heart. Regardless then of what you imagine, or how long or how little you look," he says, "when you decide to look, to feed your imagination, you have already committed adultery in your heart." So, imagining emotional adultery, if you want to call it that, emotional things, intimacy that would lead to sex, or imagining the physical act itself, both are as condemned as the physical adultery, according to God's standard. The physical act is more obvious, but the lust behind both, the physical act and the mental imagining, are exactly the same. It is not, you see, the expression of the lust that is judged. It was the same thing with the anger in verse 21 and following. It wasn't the expression of the anger that is judged, be it murder or be it shouting insults at someone. It is the anger on the inside that is judged. Here it is exactly the same. It is not the expression of the lust that is judged, be it done in the flesh or be it only acted out in the mind. It is the ungodly desire in the mind that is judged, regardless of its expression, internal or external. That's God's standard. There is no harmless, so-called, imagining. There is no look but don't touch rule. Those are the manufacturers of a scribe and a Pharisee. External piety is good enough. Social righteousness. God's standard is purity of action and purity of thought, both working together. So, up to this point then, we've seen society's standard in verse 27. We found that it was a partial standard. It was right. God said, don't commit adultery. As far as it went, that standard was perfectly correct. We've also seen that God's standard, by Jesus' explanation, went much farther than that. It was a standard that judged the mind and the thoughts. Now, as we continue into verses 29 and 30, we find the implementation of God's standard. The implementation. Verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than that your whole body go into hell. This is the implementation of God's standard. J. Adams, a well-known biblical counselor, has called this principle radical amputation. Having read the verse, you can see that that's a pretty good description. Radical amputation. Question. What did Jesus mean when he said, to overcome sexual sin in the mind, you must pluck out your eye or cut off your hand? Did he actually mean do physical surgery to overcome sin? Now, although the first option when interpreting Scripture is always the literal option, I would suggest to you here that Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's not talking about doing physical surgery in order to overcome sin. Now, I'd suggest that for three reasons. Three reasons. First, if godliness came by removing offending body parts, then Jesus would have personally cut out Peter's tongue. Right? How many times did Peter get in trouble with his tongue? Over and over and over. And if the key to overcoming sin was then just to chop off the tongue, that's exactly what Jesus would have done. Jesus didn't do that. Why? Because physical surgery was not the meaning of this passage. The second reason I take this figuratively is I find no reference to this in the rest of the New Testament, in the New Testament epistles. Surely, if the new converts of Paul would have, surely they would have taken some convincing if this were God's standard. Paul would have had to write something in his letters about, yeah, you really do have to cut off your hand if you're struggling with stealing, or whatever it was. There would have been some convincing necessary. However, the New Testament never addresses that, and I think simply because that wasn't the issue. The third reason I think Jesus was speaking figuratively here is this. If you struggle, for example, with looking at pornography, putting out your eye won't turn off the eyes of your mind, right? They won't turn off the eyes of your imagination. Whatever Jesus meant here, it had to have something to do with impacting the purity of the mind. That's the whole point of the passage, isn't it? Physical surgery doesn't do anything for the state of your mind. And so I think we can reject the physical surgery view for the reasons I've given you. What then did Jesus mean? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What does this principle of radical amputation mean if it doesn't mean cut out your eyes so you don't look at a woman? Now, the basic thrust of this statement is this. Temporary loss or inconvenience is better than permanent loss in hell. That's the point of the statement, isn't it? Temporary loss or inconvenience is better than permanent loss in hell. It's better for you to be inconvenienced in this life, even to the point of cutting out your eye, as it were, than to go into hell and suffer for all eternity. It's better to suffer a little inconvenience and pain in this life than to spend all eternity in the fires of hell. So temporary loss or inconvenience is better than the permanent loss of health. Here's another way to say that, to sharpen it down even a bit more. Sacrificing something important to you is worth it if avoiding God's judgment is the outcome. Let me read that again. Sacrificing something important to you is worth it if avoiding God's judgment is the outcome. Even though your right hand and your right eye are very important to you, sacrificing them is worth it if you're going to avoid God's judgment by so doing. So that's the principle. Sacrifice something important to you in order to avoid judgment. That is the import, the meaning, the significance of these statements in 29 and 30. Jesus' principle of radical amputation didn't have anything to do with physical surgery. That won't stop roving thoughts, right? The principle does make sense, however, if you apply it to tempting situations that you maybe don't want to remove yourself from. There's something important to you, something you like doing, something that pleases you, and you're unwilling to cut that off in order to avoid sexual sin. Jesus says, do radical amputation. Cut it off to stay pure. Now, the right hand and the right eye, just to explain the text of verse 29 and 30 there, the two examples that Jesus used, the right hand and the right eye were Hebrew ways of expressing that which was your best, that which was most important to you. Where would, for example, an archer be without his right hand or right eye? The artist or the scribe? Can you drive your mouse with your left hand? I bet you can't. I can't even back up my car looking over my left shoulder because I am very right-eye dominant. And so I think you understand the idea. To cut off your right hand or your right eye was to take something that was very important to you and to get rid of it so that you would stay pure and not end up in the fires of hell. So cut off something important to you if necessary, said Jesus, if that will help you avoid temptation. It wasn't physical surgery. It was life surgery. Life surgery. Lifestyle. Schedule. How you order your life and your thinking. That is where the radical amputation needed to take place. For example, most married or single people who walk into sexual sin do so because they are not willing to make radical adjustments to life in order to avoid temptation. An obvious example of this would be this. I always counsel dating couples not to spend time alone together in one or the other's bedroom or flat. Don't be alone in that kind of intimate context where sexual sin could be very, very possible. Very few dating couples take that advice. When I give it to them, almost all of them struggle with sexual temptation. Why? They have rejected Jesus' principle of radical amputation. They don't want to suffer the inconvenience of not being together in their bedroom alone. Therefore, they won't cut off their right hand or their right eye. They want to keep the tempting situation intact, even though it is proven beyond their discipline to handle. Therefore, they end up committing fornication, at least in preparation, if not the full act. They refuse to think, however, how far will we go in radical amputation, adjusting our schedule even, to make sure that we avoid the temptation of sexual sin. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Married people do the same thing. Ignore Jesus' principle of radical amputation. They imagine perhaps a relationship in their mind. It might be sexual, it might be emotional. Suddenly, someone comes along who seems both able and willing to provide that adulterous pleasure. Rather than avoid the person like the plague, rather than quit their job, rather than refuse to travel with the person, rather than change secretaries, refuse to go to the person's home for some sort of innocent project, activity, or party, rather than do any of that, they reject the principle of radical amputation. They give their lust opportunity. They don't fear sin and its power nearly enough. They think that they can play with sexual matches, the match of imagination, and not be burnt. The end, of course, is disaster. John MacArthur has said it very well. He said, when someone falls into sexual sin, he doesn't fall far. What he means by that is this. Sexual sin is prepared for in the mind. Its intimacy or excitement is imagined. And then it's prepared for in the schedule. The schedule is arranged to allow it. Only then does it just happen, as so many people say. The way to avoid all of that is radical amputation. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. The way to avoid that kind of a scenario, that kind of a situation, is radically altering your schedule or activities to remove opportunity. The way to avoid it is radically altering your thoughts, cutting off any daydreams of emotional or physical adultery. It takes radical amputation. But we ignore Jesus' principle and we get in terrible trouble. William Hendrickson, an excellent commentator, summarizes the principle of radical amputation quite well in his commentary on Matthew. He said this, quote, "Sexual sin, being a destructive force, must not be pampered. Temptation should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment, and without vacillation, the obscene book should be burned, the scandalous picture destroyed, the sinister but very intimate social tie broken." Hendrickson continues, "In the struggle against sexual sin, the believer must fight hard. Shadow boxing will never do." It's an excellent point. Excellent way of summarizing it. Shadow boxing will never do. We don't want to do radical amputation. We think a band-aid, a plaster will be enough. Jesus says it's gangrene, cut off the whole leg. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life altogether. The opportunity, the temptation, that's how you avoid sexual sin. But too many times we resist Jesus' principle of radical amputation and just shadow box sexual temptation. And the temptation wins. The temptation wins. Now, you might ask yourself a question as we think about this. Well, why do we resist cutting off or radically removing the temptation from us? Jesus has given us a principle here. Don't lust in your actions. Don't lust in your mind. And here, verses 29 and 30 is how you go about that. Here's how you implement that. Radical amputation. Say, well, why do we resist so strongly applying that principle? Let me give you two reasons for that. Sometimes it's because we like to flirt with sin, to put it simply. We like to flirt with sin. Sin has a passing pleasure. We want to get as close to that pleasure as we can without being burnt. We look at sin kind of like an electric heater. You want to get as close to the heater to get as much heat as you can without actually getting physically burnt by the heater. We like to flirt with sin. We want to get close. Dating couples like fooling around on the bed or the couch alone in the apartment. They don't want to go all the way, but they want to go halfway. And therefore, they won't radically alter when and where they spend time together. Married people do exactly the same thing. They like to flirt with sin too. They like the attention of another person. They feel the excitement of a new conquest. They know they should amputate the relationship, but they don't. The end is disaster. Proverbs 5:8 says this of the seductress, keep your way, as Solomon instructs his son, keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. That's the Old Testament version of radical amputation. Cut off the temptation. Stay as far away from it as possible. Don't give yourself the slightest chance to be with that person in any way that would increase mental adultery or give the possibility of physical adultery. So the first reason we resist Jesus' solution for sexual temptation is that we, to be honest, like to keep our options open. We like to keep our options open. We like to flirt with sin rather than kill it. The second reason we resist radical amputation for overcoming sexual sin is pride. Plain and simple. Pride. We think we can handle the temptation. When I was at varsity, I had a friend, Christian friend, tell me that he didn't mind watching R-rated movies. Do you use that rating here in South Africa? R-rated? It means you can't watch it unless you're at least 16 or 17, I think it is. He didn't mind watching those kind of movies that had sex scenes. He said he was strong enough in his convictions that the sex scenes didn't bother him. What nonsense. First of all, that woman that he's watching there on the screen is someone else's wife, or at least wife-to-be. She isn't his to look at. She isn't his to look at. And to be honest, I don't really think he was examining her for medical purposes, no matter what he tried to convince me of. According to Jesus, he had committed adultery just by choosing to look. Just by choosing to look. Giving himself the opportunity was adultery. According to verse 28. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Just the choosing to look, to feed the imagination with material, is in itself condemnable. So, pride and a reluctance to give up what excites us often cause us to reject Jesus' principle of radical amputation. But Jesus is very clear. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. Take that which is important to you, and if it's causing you to stumble, cut it out of your life. Kill it. Don't shadow box it. Take a gun and shoot it. For it is better for one of the parts of your body perish than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If you don't accept that principle, in all likelihood, you won't stay pure. And it's simply your pride that fights against what Jesus has told you to do. Now, having explained the principle and the implementation of the principle of purity in the mind as well as in the actions, let me this morning also finish this way. Let me give you three principles of radical amputation to help you in applying it. Three principles of radical amputation. Jesus has given us the explanation of God's standard. He has given us also how to implement it. Now let me explain that practically. I'll give you three principles of radical amputation that will help you apply this to stay sexually pure. Doesn't matter if you're married or single. Male or female, these principles obviously will apply. First principle. Radically alter your actions. Radically alter your actions to eliminate sexual temptation. You might have to radically amputate certain actions, certain things you do. You might just need to cut them out of your life altogether. Romans 13, verse 14, for example, says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. To stay pure, then, you're going to have to do some radical surgery on various tempting kind of situations. You're going to have to change your actions so that you avoid those situations altogether. Let me give you some suggestions on that. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, obviously, but just some that came to my mind. First of all, you might need to do radical amputation on some of your entertainment. Don't watch movies that will cause you to commit adultery with your eyes. You might think you can look without lusting, but even the fact that you looked means that you have committed the sin. That taking her clothes off in that screen, and you can't look at her. Don't watch movies that will cause you to commit adultery with your eyes. Don't read books that will cause you to imagine adultery in your mind. I had to do radical amputation on my reading list when I was at varsity. I love spy novels. And when I was young, I pridefully thought, oh, you know, only 2 pages out of 400 are sex scene. I can handle this. Wrong. I still like spy novels, but now my reading list has been radically amputated. There are only 2 or 3 authors that I read now. Why is that? It's better to amputate my entertainment than to have my whole body thrown into hell. That's Jesus' principle. You're going to have to radically amputate your entertainment if you're going to stay pure. Cut off anything that would lead you to think adulterous thoughts. Imagine sensual things in your mind. Cut it out. Here's some other principles for making no provision for the flesh. Don't surf alone. Don't surf alone. And I'm not talking about super tubes at Jeffrey's Bay. I'm talking about the internet, right? The internet. Boy, if it was easy to get involved in pornography before, now it's super easy. You don't even have to leave your home. You don't have to go through the embarrassment of buying something at a shop or driving around to the other side of town where nobody knows you and finding a petrol station or a CNA or whatever where you can buy something and no one will know. Don't even need that now. You just flip on the computer. And so my counsel would be, if you're going to apply a principle in this area of radical amputation, don't surf alone. If you're tempted to surf sex sites, then just make that a rule. You don't go on the net unless your wife or, you know, some other family member is right there in the room with you. You just don't do it. Right? You say, that's pretty extreme. Not as extreme as cutting off your hand so you can't click on your mouse. Right? Here's another principle. Don't go to the magazine shop or the movie rental place alone. Maybe you need to even not go there at all. But certainly don't go alone. Cut off your opportunity to browse and commit adultery then with your eyes. Build a habit of avoiding temptation. For example, just give you one of my personal standards. You can apply it if you want. But one of my personal standards is this. I refuse to even walk down the magazine aisle at CNA. Women's magazines, weightlifting magazines, hardcore porn. Why even let my eyes or thoughts glance over that stuff? It doesn't matter if the bicycle magazines that I would love to look at are next to that. Doesn't matter. When I go to CNA, the magazine aisle is amputated from the store. I don't even go there. Why? There's no reason to give myself opportunity. Just cut it off! Blow it up! Throw a hand grenade down that aisle. Whatever it takes. Don't go there. You say, that's extreme. I say, yeah, but you know what? My mind stays pure and that's worth it. Here's another principle in avoiding opportunity. As a married person, avoid a habit of seeking emotional intimacy or kind of pouring out your heart in some sort of intimate conversation with a man or a woman who isn't your spouse. Avoid the habit of doing that. How many men have fallen because their secretary seemed a better listener than their wife? And they got used to pouring out their thoughts, their dreams, their intentions, their goals, their emotions with their secretary because she listened. Deadly. Your husband or wife needs to be that person, that you pour out that kind of deep heart thinking to. Avoid a habit of seeking emotional intimacy, deep conversations, pouring out your heart to a man or woman who isn't your spouse. How many pastors have fallen because a woman counselee sees him as her emotional hero? And then he's foolish enough to arrange some sort of counseling session in privacy so they can have that intimate kind of situation that they're both starting to like, and they end up in bed. It happens all the time. All the time. When I was in seminary, one of the great preachers in the United States, an excellent preacher, was in the Los Angeles area. He had a church 3 or 4 hours away from Grace Church, where I was attending. He fell into sexual sin. He'd been sinning for some time, and they just finally caught him. When he talked about it later, he said one of the things, and some actually the guys knew him, that had gone to his church, guys I knew. He said, you know what his problem was? He hugged anything that walked. Yeah, that's how they said it, not me. He hugged anything that walked. So there's no wonder he got into trouble with his thoughts, because he was rubbing himself all over women besides his wife all the time. Radical amputation. You need to be willing to do some things in your life, actions that you're going to have to just cut off altogether to make sure that you aren't tempted. And the standards might be slightly different for each different person. That's understood. We're not talking about legalistic things that everyone has to do exactly this or that. But you know what? If your amputation isn't radical, then it's not worth it. If you've got gangrene in your finger, don't clip your fingernails, right? Cut off your hand. Essentially, all the examples that I'm listing for you are saying one thing. Alter your lifestyle to make it difficult to sin sexually. Alter your lifestyle, your schedule, and so on, to make it difficult to sin sexually. If you travel alone on business, don't go out when you're lonely and try to strike up a conversation with someone. That's suicide. Take something to do in the evenings. Boredom and loneliness are the kindling of the fire of sexual sin. Nothing else, lock yourself in your hotel room and call your wife. You know what? A 5,000 rand phone bill is a lot cheaper than a tearful confession, isn't it? So, the first principle has to do with actions. Actions. Organize life to make sexual sin difficult to do. Cut out any actions that might give you opportunity. Radically alter your schedule, your social relationships, your entertainment, and so on, to avoid lust-feeding material, tempting situations, or tempting people. Don't shadow box sexual sin. It is too powerful and it's too deadly. Never underestimate it. A second principle of radical amputation has to do not with the actions, but the imagination. What you're going to do is you're going to cut off some actions, but you're going to have to cut off some thoughts as well, right? Because issue verse 28 is the mind. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart, in his mind, right? So you can't just stop the outside, you have to control your thoughts too. You can have externally pure actions, but maintain a lust orgy in your mind. And if you're going to stop that, you're going to have to cut off some thoughts. To do that, you're going to have to implement 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. You can just write that down. Take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what that verse says. Take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. If a lustful thought comes into your mind 500 times a day, throw it out 500 times a day. Don't contemplate it. Don't mull it over. Don't imagine emotional or physical adultery. Take the thought captive and throw it out. Now, you're going to need to do something more than that, though, however, if you're going to really overcome sexual lust in your mind. You're going to have to radically amputate lustful thoughts. Yes, that's true. But you also need another step beyond that. Remember Romans 12:21? Evil is overcome by good. What we often try to do is we try to overcome evil by doing something that is, by just getting rid of the evil. Right? You try to overcome evil just by stopping the evil. You know, biblical pattern is always replacement, right? Evil is overcome by good, not just by tossing out the evil. For example, if I am faced with a lustful thought, I kill it in my mind and I replace that. I replace it with a prayer of thankfulness for my wife. That's how I implement 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. I take the thought captive, I throw it out, but then I also replace the evil thought with that which is good, a prayer of thanks. And the good of that prayer of thankfulness closes the door to that lustful thought and it locks it out of my mind. And therefore, to apply Jesus' radical amputation principle, you're going to have to not only take care of your actions and cut some things out of your actions, you're going to have to cut some things out of your imagination as well. You must amputate illicit thoughts each time and every time they come into your mind. Replace them with thoughts that are good and pure. The third and last principle I want to suggest to you then is this. Radically alter your life goals. Not only radically alter your actions, cutting some off, not only radically alter your thoughts, cutting some off, but you're going to need to radically alter your life goals so that you pursue a good marriage before you pursue degrees, work, or other life goals. That's principle number three. It's going to get me in trouble, I know, but that's okay. I've been there before. Radically alter your life goals so that you pursue a good marriage before you pursue degrees, work, or other life goals. Such a radical alteration of life goals will help you have a great marriage and make sexual sin far less likely. The satisfaction of that good marriage relationship will make it far easier to reject immoral temptations. Now, here's where I start getting in trouble. That principle applies both to single people and married people. Everyone's quite happy to have it apply to married people. It's a different story when you start applying it to singles. But let me talk about that for a moment. First, that principle of radically altering life goals to put marriage up at the top, that needs to be applied to single people. Part of God's plan for overcoming sexual sin is to get married so that you have a proper outlet for that sexual desire. In fact, God told single people in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, write it down, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, that it is better to marry than to burn with sexual desire. That's what God said. Our society tells us that it is better to pursue degrees, career goals, all of that first, even if all the while you are burning with sexual desire. God's right, society is wrong. Sexual desire is not a reason to marry the first person who comes along and is willing, right? Sexual desire is not a reason to get into a bad marriage. But it is a reason to pursue a good marriage before other life goals. It is a reason to pursue a good marriage before other life goals. Society, see, has raised up a series of hurdles which push marriage and then, therefore, sexual satisfaction off into the late 20s, most of the time. Most singles struggle with sexual temptation all through those years. All through those years. And they often fail in that struggle as well. You know what God says? It's better to seek a good marriage than to burn with desire that whole time. Now, you obviously need to factor things in, like being able to make an income and things like that. Understandable. We know that. But what our society has done is say, throw away marriage. Why can they say that? Well, throw it away while you pursue all your educational goals, while you start your career, until you buy a house and have a car and all that. Why can they say that? They say, oh, it's fine for you to satisfy those sexual desires in lots of other ways. You can do it through pornography. You can do it by sleeping with your girlfriend. You can do it by satisfying yourself. You can do it all kinds of different ways. And they have no problem with that. God has a problem with that, though. And so God says, if you're struggling with sexual temptation, then one of the parts of the solution is to pursue a good marriage. Because that's where sexual desire is meant to be satisfied. So, I think that many Christian parents and singles need to evaluate their priorities, to put it simply. Many Christian parents and singles need to evaluate their priorities and radically alter them. Radically alter the order of their educational, career, and marriage goals and put marriage closer to the top. God's priority is clear. It is better to marry than to burn. For example, I look at myself and say, there was a time when I was at varsity and so on, or I was racing triathlons, and I had to train 6 hours a day, and when I wasn't training, I was either eating or sleeping. That's pretty much all that was a part of my schedule. And, when you train 6 hours a day, it takes, 6 or 7 hours of eating to make up for that. Did me anyway. And so I looked at that and said, I don't have any time for relationships. That's fine. I want to do this now. And it wasn't a problem for me to race triathlons. As I look back on that and say, as I consider the battle in my mind to stay pure, it would have been a lot better for me to pursue a godly marriage at that point and throw triathlons away altogether. Why? Because racing or not racing triathlons was not sin either way, right? But struggling in my mind with sexual temptation was. and it's more important to honor God than it is to fulfill other goals. And so God's priority is clear. It's better to marry in a good marriage, important qualifier. It is better to marry in a good marriage than to burn with sexual desire. That's how it applies to singles. The same principle of radically altering life priorities to put a good marriage at the top of that list applies equally well to married people. Many times adultery is pursued because the marriage relationship is so dull, so unfulfilling, or so troubled. Radically altering your life priorities to make your marriage a real priority in a place of joy and satisfaction is a great positive way to avoid the temptation of adultery. And so as married men and women, we also need to radically alter our, not only our actions, not only our thoughts, we need to do radical alteration to our goals to make sure that our marriage is a place of joy, contentment, and satisfaction. That will help us stay pure. So, conclusion. Society says that it's okay to look, just don't touch. God rejected such a superficial understanding of sexual purity, though. Sexual lust in the mind, even if it never leaves the mind and goes into the actions, even if it never actually leaves the mind, Jesus said that's just another kind of adultery. Just another kind of adultery, even if it only stays in the mind. And then to overcome that kind of sexual temptation, Jesus gave a powerful principle, radical amputation. Our pride and our desire to flirt with sin often causes us to reject it. But radically altering your lifestyle to avoid sexual temptation is a clear part of God's plan for purity. To be pure, you'll need to alter radically your actions, your imaginations, and your priorities as well. If you do that, marital intimacy will be a place of blessing, a place of joy. Joy without the guilt of adultery. Joy without the guilt of mental adultery. The joy of purity. Lord, we thank you for the instruction of Scripture on an area that perhaps we would rather not talk about in many ways, but an area that is important because lives all over our world are being destroyed by sexual impurity. The lives of those who do the sin, the lives of those affected by it. Sexual sin is destructive. It's horrible. We think we would do it because of pleasure, but if we understood the horror of the consequences, Lord, we would never even contemplate sexual sin. But Lord, we're foolish. We're foolish. We have wrong societal standards. We allow ourselves to do things in our mind and our thinking that are just as evil as if we would act them out. Lord, we pray that you would grant us purity as people. And do that by giving us the strength of character and will to apply radical amputation. Help us to apply it to our actions so that we avoid sexual temptation, not even giving ourselves opportunity. Help us to do it in our thoughts so that we would cut off anything that would be emotional or mental adultery and throw it out and replace it with that which is good. And help us to do it in our priorities so that we have such joyful, wonderful marriages that we would never even think of pursuing anything anywhere else. Lord, keep us pure as a church, as individuals within the church, Lord, I pray. Pray that you grant us the strength to be pure. In Jesus' name, amen.